Well, it's good to see everybody, and we've got a group of 43 that'll be coming back today, or 44 that'll be coming back today from church camp, so let's be prayerful and mindful of those. And many, I was trying to get the choir together, and a lot of guys are out of town and visiting their dads, and so it's just kind of a strange morning to look out here and see so few people, but that happens in the summer every now and then. You'll show up and there'll be 300 people one Sunday, and you show up the next Sunday and 80 people are gone. I don't understand that, but sometimes I'll go back and look and see. I wonder how many people were here this corresponding Sunday for the last 2 years, and we're a very consistent people as far as showing up and not showing up. So I don't know. We all have the same kind of patterns, I guess, from year to year. But we have these strange Sundays. Just an update on the lights. Lynn is looking into that. We're probably going to try to find the guy that installed them to begin with, because they have to be computer programmed at a shop, the dimmer switch. And that dimmer switch was put in that these lights and the dimmer switch were put in the year 2014. So just note that the very first dimmer that was put in this building was put in 1964, and it lasted till 2014, and it was still working when we took it out. And this new one didn't make it 10 years. So that tells you what things are like now, right? So that thing was about this big, and it made noise, and it looked scary, like it would shock you if you touched it. But it was great at dimming lights. And I just want to say, we underestimated it, got rid of it. We should have kept it, but we'll get these lights fixed. It's just it's a kind of a complicated thing because of the fact that these are LED lights and that were put in. So these are the original. Now I'm just giving you a history lesson. These are the original pendant lights that were put in 1964, and in 2014 we took them all down and shipped them off to Tennessee. I think it was Tennessee. Is that right, Dale? Or Tennessee? And there was a company there that retrofitted those to put LED lights in them to give us more foot candles to read our Bibles by. So that's kind of the story on those. So we put a new dimmer in at that time, and it just for whatever reason, there's two dimmers back there, and one of them quit working. This one's still working, and the other one's not. So we'll keep working to get that fixed. In the meantime, there's a flashlight feature on your iPhone if you need to read your Bibles. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Happy Father's Day to everybody. And don't ever think that that's not an important job. We are grateful for our fathers, and we had they had the donuts for dads today over in the preschool, which was really neat. And they came in with an extra box of donuts, with a dozen donuts, and they said, "We got an extra dozen donuts," and Nate got them, so Nate's grateful for donuts for Dad today as well. He lucked out coming to our Sunday school class today because his whole class has gone to camp. Matthew chapter 3, Baptism and Temptation of Jesus. I don't really have a catchy title for this one, except we might can think of these things as the preparation for Jesus' ministry. These are the things that preceded him beginning his ministry in the book of Matthew. So we're going to talk about these two events together. And as I looked more at this passage, I wasn't able to get to the baptism last week as we talked about John the Baptist. But as you look at these two sections of Scripture together, probably the baptism and the temptation need to be taken together because at the end of the baptism scene, in chapter 3, we have the Father saying, "This is my Son, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then in the next section, when the devil is tempting Jesus, he keeps saying, "Since you are the Son of God," or "If you are the Son of God," however you translate that. And so it's kind of the devil is playing off those words that Jesus had just heard at his baptism. So we'll take this as one passage today. And I'm going to read the passage and make some remarks as we go along to explain the text to you. And I will say about the temptation of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus is that we have a tendency to boil this whole passage down just to 2 points. We'll kind of boil it down and say, well, Jesus was baptized, so you should be baptized. And then number two, Jesus resisted temptation with Scripture, so you should also resist temptation with Scripture. And we've all heard sermons on that and Sunday school lessons on that. And I want to say those two applications of this text are absolutely true. If you're a believer and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. And Jesus did resist temptation with Scripture, and we should know the Bible. I hope we should know the Bible as well or better than Satan. And so we should resist sin and temptation with the Word of God. Those things are true. When Satan comes at you with lies, you have to reject that lie, and you have to believe the truth. And we learn the truth in Scripture. But I don't think that's what these two passages are about. I don't think when Matthew was writing about the baptism and about the temptation of Jesus, I don't think that he was just trying to say Jesus was baptized, so you should be baptized, or here's how you fight temptation. So I'm not diminishing those two things, but I don't think those are the main point. And the thing about when you look at a passage of Scripture, what your aim is to figure out what the main point of the passage. Why did the writer put this here? Because if you miss that, then you're not going to understand what God is telling you. You know, so if you just sort of, we can get sometimes off on an application and we can miss the main point. So what is Matthew trying to tell us in the baptism? What is Matthew trying to tell us in the temptation story of Jesus? Here is what I think the point is. I think Matthew is trying to say in our passage today, standing in our place, Christ has accomplished what we could not accomplish. Standing in our place, Christ has accomplished what we could not accomplish. You needed a Savior to perfectly resist temptation and sin because you can't. You needed a Savior to identify with you, to say, I'm standing in your place and I'm going to resist sin and temptation on your behalf because you cannot do that. And so if we boil these passages down just to an example or a sin-fighting technique, we've missed the point. And so first, let's look at Jesus standing in our place. So we'll take those as two points. Standing in our place, point number one, and then Christ has accomplished what we could not accomplish will be point number two. So look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And let's see what the point of this passage is as we look at Jesus being baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We need to fulfill, I've got to do everything that's right here to fulfill righteousness. We need to do this. And then John consented and baptized Jesus. So last week we looked at John's baptism and how the people were coming out to the wilderness from all around Judea to be baptized in the Jordan by John as a sign of repentance. And so Jesus comes to his cousin. And John, if you remember, John knew who Jesus was. Because what in the book of John does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus come up over the hill? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew who Jesus was. John identified Jesus. And so when Jesus came to be baptized by him, he said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. In fact, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, let it be, John. We have to do this. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Tim Keller makes a great point about this. And he points out so well that when Jesus got into the water and he's wading out to John, you know, and you can imagine in John's mind, he's thinking, oh, okay, so I'm going to be baptized now. This is the one that I've been waiting for to come baptize me. And then when Jesus gets out there and he wants to be baptized by John and John's preventing it, you know, he's saying, Jesus, no, you've got this all wrong. This should be the other way around. We should reverse this. I need to be baptized by you. And what is John saying? John is coming to Jesus, or when Jesus comes to John, John's saying to Jesus, you're coming out here to be baptized by me, but we need to trade places. You're coming out here to be baptized by me, but we need to trade places. And Jesus says, no, we don't need to trade places. We've already traded places. I'm standing here for you. I'm standing in your place already. And so Jesus, instead of baptizing John, trades places with John, trades places with us. Jesus is standing exactly where he needs to stand. John is standing exactly where he needs to stand. And Jesus says, this is how we'll fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is standing at his baptism in our place. And remember, the key to understanding the gospel is that Jesus takes your place. Jesus is your substitute. If I see Jesus on the cross, what do I want to say? You're innocent. I'm the sinner. We need to trade places. And Jesus says, no, no. We have traded places. He comes to John to be baptized. John said, we got to trade places. He says, no, we've already traded places. I'm standing in for you. So Jesus submits to this baptism of repentance. Did Jesus need to repent? No. But he did this for us. He repented. He submitted to this baptism of repentance in our place. And you think, well, why in the world would Jesus need to repent for me? Because we are so sinful that for Jesus to do everything right, for Jesus to live a perfect life on our behalf, he even had to repent in a proper way because we can't even repent in a proper way because we're so sinful. We can't even properly repent of our sins without still sinning. But Jesus could repent on our behalf in true righteousness. And seeing Jesus do this, we see that Jesus is identifying with us. He's living the perfect life on our behalf that we can't live. Now, we still do have to repent. We still do have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But nothing that you do, not even your repentance, not even your faith, none of that gets you any merit before God. All of the merit that you will ever have when you stand before God at the judgment, the only thing that you can rely on, there's nothing in you that is good that you can rely on at the judgment. If you stand there before God with anything of your own trying to say, well, look what I did, it's not going to be acceptable. It's not going to earn you a place in heaven. It's all of your best righteousness, the Bible actually says, is filthy rags. So all the merit that you have, everything that you have to stand before God when you're at the judgment and you want to be acceptable to him and be admitted into his kingdom is all going to be based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. It's all what Jesus did. That's the gospel. And so Jesus is identifying with us in his baptism and in his life. Now, when we are baptized, what do we do? When we're baptized, we identify with Jesus. We say, I'm for Jesus. Jesus lived. He died. He rose. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's what we say when we're baptized. I'm for Jesus. But when Jesus is baptized, we understand he says, I'm for you. That he has come to identify with sinful humanity. And he has come to be a perfect and righteous sacrifice for us, our substitute, on our behalf, in our place, to do and to accomplish what we could not accomplish as he stands in our place. And then in verse 16, it says that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Here, Jesus, as he identifies with us in baptism, is identified by the Father and recognized in a certain way by the Holy Spirit. The dove descending upon Jesus, the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved one with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. This is the one who was promised. This is the one who was promised to carry out the work of redemption. And God is saying, I am pleased with this one. I am satisfied with this one. This one can stand in your place. This one can be your sacrifice. This one can be your substitute. This is the perfect Lamb of God. This one will be the ransom for those who were lost in sin in Adam. He is the one who is going to redeem and who is going to reverse the curse. I love him. He is my son. An endorsement from the very lips of the Father, telling you that you can trust that Jesus. The one who stands in your place was perfectly acceptable to God. Standing in your place, Christ has accomplished what you could not accomplish. Let's look at the second point. What has Christ accomplished? Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now in this passage, it's interesting in chapter 4 that the devil is called the tempter. He is also called the Satan or the accuser. And I think whenever we talk about the devil or Satan, we always feel a little bit strange. I mean, devil's kind of a strange word. We go to the closet and pull out a vacuum cleaner that's called the dirt devil. And, you know, people, there was a comedian in this, I guess it was in the 1960s. I wasn't alive then, but always there are people talk about that there was a guy that he had a catchphrase. His name was Flip Wilson, and he was a toothpaste advertiser, apparently. And he was a comedian, and he would always say, he would say, the devil made me do it. And it was a joke, and he would say, the devil made me do it, and everybody would laugh. And so whenever that's kind of the attitude that people have towards the devil, you kind of get the idea, it's like, is there really a devil? Or is it just something that people dress up for? It's Halloween, and they put on the horns, and they have a tail, and they carry around a pitchfork. You know, are Christians taken seriously if we talk about the devil? And so we come to this passage and we see the devil, the tempter, Satan. It's like a personified evil. It's a person. It's personal evil. It's an entity, a fallen angel. What do we make of this? But I guess the question is, why is it easier to believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as persons than it is to believe in the devil as a person? Like, you don't feel silly talking about God the Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And does the Bible talk about Satan as a personal entity, a personal evil? Yes. So it's not foolish, no matter what people would say. I mean, God's Word talks about the devil as a person, just like it talks about angels and the Godhead. There's an enemy of God who is a person. And if you wonder, like, well, where's the evidence for that? Just open your eyes and look around on planet Earth. Now, there is a problem if you see everything as being caused by the devil. You know, there's two ways that you can err when thinking about Satan. One way is that you think everything is Satan's fault. And the other way is that you don't ever think anything about the fact that there is an accuser and a tempter and a devil. The key is to remember that one enemy we do have is our flesh, and our flesh leads us into all kinds of sin. But there is also a personal force. There is also an evil, a devil, a person. As Jesus said, who is a lion ready to devour, and he wants to steal and kill and destroy you. And this devil, the tempter, the accuser, knew who Jesus was at his birth. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, you have the story of the dragon and the woman who's giving birth. Even at his birth, the devil knew who Jesus was, and he wanted to destroy Jesus at his birth. Satan did not want Jesus to come and take our place. He did not want Jesus to come and stand in our place and accomplish what we could not accomplish. And so then we see in chapter 4, after the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted again, where Satan will again try to destroy the work of Jesus at this temptation. And so as we work through this passage, here you have the Spirit takes Jesus to a place. So by God's Spirit, Jesus is put into a place, he's put into a wilderness, and then he is approached by Satan. Now think in your mind, as we read through this, think in your mind, where is the other place in the Bible where people are put in a certain place and the devil comes to tempt them? Has your mind gone back to the very beginning of the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, when you have the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and Satan shows up as a serpent, and he tempts them. And so understand there's a parallel here between what the Bible would call the first Adam, or the first man, and the second man. The first Adam and the second Adam. And this is in the New Testament when Paul talks about it. He will actually call Jesus the second Adam. So here we have this happening again. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Whenever the devil came to Adam and Eve to tempt them, they failed. They were tempted. They were deceived, and they sinned, and it led to the fall of mankind. And so we're going to see how chapter 3 of Genesis played out, and then how chapter 4 of Matthew plays out, where one fails the test, Jesus passes the test as he stands in our place and accomplishes what we cannot accomplish. Now, as we look at the passage, it's not just a real tight parallel, because realize that Adam and Eve and Jesus are not tempted in the exact same way. Why not? Because that's not how Satan operates. The way Satan operates is he's going to come at you in a unique way based upon who you are, where you are, and what you're going through. I mean, you have to think about this. Satan really knows human nature very well. Like, Satan's been studying human nature for a long time, since the very beginning. He knows where our Achilles heel is. He knows what your weakness is. He knows you're going to suffer and struggle in this area, whereas somebody might not suffer and struggle in this area over here. They say, like, in the Western world, where people have a very materialistic mindset and they don't believe in the supernatural, where you're not going to have demon possessions and things that look like supernatural things, because then people would believe in the supernatural. And then in other places where they do have a strong belief in the supernatural, it's not so much of an issue. And Satan does all kinds of things there, manifests evil in certain ways that he doesn't do that over here, because he's smart, he's cunning, he's crafty. He's coming after you to destroy you. And so he comes after Adam and Eve in a certain way, he comes after Jesus in a certain way. Think about Jesus and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in a garden. Every single need that they have is met. They have everything they could ever desire. All the food that they could eat, perfect conditions in a perfect place, fellowshipping with God, walking with God in the cool of the day. But that's not where Jesus was when he was tempted. He was in the wilderness, not in a garden. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Look at verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if, or since, it could be interpreted either way, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, there certainly is a parallel here between Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, and that's that food is involved. This temptation to satisfy yourself apart from what God will provide. How many of us do that? How many of us, is that a great temptation? To try to satisfy ourselves apart from what God would provide. Adam and Eve provided everything they needed. But rather than submitting to God's word and God's instruction, they believed Satan and they thought God was holding something back from them that they needed. And then Satan comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He's saying, Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You need to eat. And since you're God's son, why don't you go ahead and turn these stones right here into bread? Provide for yourself. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, back to Satan. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, even if 40 days and 40 nights of hunger have made me weak, I'm going to submit to God's will, not my own. I will not try to satisfy myself apart from what I know is true. Well, Adam and Eve chose another route, didn't they? They knew the truth, they had heard the truth, but when they were tempted, they chose to disbelieve the truth. They chose to believe a lie that God did not want the best for them, that God wasn't satisfying them according to the way they needed to be satisfied, that he was not a good God, that he would not provide for them, and they failed. But Jesus knew, my Father will provide for me. I'm not buying that lie. I'm not here to live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from him. And Jesus passes the test. Standing in our place, Jesus accomplishes what we cannot accomplish. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. There's a very tall and impressive building that Herod had built, probably over 100 feet tall, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, it's kind of cool to preach with thunder, you know. It's like better be paying attention. But you're getting the gospel today, and this is pure. Then the devil took him to the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put your God to the test. So here Jesus is taken to the very top of the temple in Jerusalem. And Satan says, okay, you're such a big Bible guy, quoting scripture to me and everything. Throw yourself down. Because you know it says in Psalm chapter 91 that if you throw yourself down, God will have angels catch you. But that's not what the psalm says. That's not what the psalm's about. This is a praise song to God talking about how God watches over our ways and protects us. It does not say if you read Psalm 91 that you can jump off buildings and someone's going to catch you. It's not the promise. What is Satan doing? Taking the words of God and he twists them. Takes the words of God and he twists them. You know, one way God protects us is by giving us a healthy fear of heights. You know, we were trying to get these lights, fixed one day, and we had a lift in here, and we're trying to work on these lights, and I'm afraid of heights. Lynn Bernhardt does not have a healthy fear of heights, I will tell you that. We get up in this lift, and it goes all the way up, all the way to the very top up there where those lights are. And so we're standing in the lift, and I mean, my heart is beating, and I'm holding on, and Lynn is getting a ladder that he's going to, like, get on the lift and then get on a ladder and go somewhere else, and I'm just thinking, this is crazy. And he looks at me, and he says, you know the best way to get over your fear of heights? I was like, how? And he said, we shake the lift like this, and he said, that lift started going like this, and I thought I was going to, you know. But that's what God's put that there. He's given us something called common sense. God protects that apparently Lynn doesn't have, and he's not here to protect himself, but there are many ways that God protects us, watches over us. One of those ways is by giving us common sense, by helping us understand his word and what he's actually promising and what he's not. But Jesus says here, don't put God to the test. And here's what that is. Putting God to the test is when you try to force God's hand by trying to make the Lord act on your terms and not his. In a certain way, we can do what the devil does there. We kind of try to twist God's words and turn, you know, general truths into promises and try to tell God what he has to do. You know, that's the problem with name it, claim it. And all that prosperity stuff is you've got people that are just like commanding God, declaring things on behalf of God. You don't command God. He does the commanding. You don't declare things on behalf of God except what you have right there in his word. That's what you're authorized to declare. Right, Rodney? And you don't go beyond it. You don't get to declare. God is the one who has declared. We proclaim it. That's what we've been told to do. But Satan comes and twists those words. And Jesus says, don't try to force God's hand. Don't test him. And there's not really a direct parallel there between Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 there, except that Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve really forced God's hand through their disobedience. which led mankind in the fall. And maybe you've experienced things like that with your kids. Like, you lay down the law. If you do that one more time. And what do? They do it one more time. And then they've kind of forced your hand to keep your word. And he had said to them, if you eat that, you'll surely die. And that fall into sin is what separated mankind from God. You see, in the garden, it was a perfect place. What made it so perfect is that they had perfect communion with the Father. They had perfect communion in relationship with their Creator. And when they chose to rebel and disobey Him, when they chose to call Him a liar and believe the liar, there was a consequence. They were kicked out of the garden. And there was a separation there. What was the separation? There was an angel put in the front of the garden with a flaming sword. They could not get back in because you had to be holy and perfect to get into the presence of God. When you look at the temple and they're told all the different things to do to prepare the temple. This is actually the tabernacle, but it's the same in the temple. But when Moses is given the instructions for the tabernacle, there's a curtain between the holy place and the most holy of places. Remember, there was two. There was the holy place, and then behind a curtain you have what they call the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain there, and what was woven into that curtain? An angel with a sword. To show that mankind is separated from God, and that to get to the holiest of places, there has to be atonement. There has to be a sacrifice made. We put God to the test. It separated us from Him because He will keep His word. And He did keep His word. But the lesson we learn here is to not test Him and to not force His hand. Don't make Him prove to you that the consequences He tells you that will happen because of your disobedience are actually going to happen. There's only really one place, I think, in the Bible that I've always heard this. There's only one place where you're ever allowed to test God. You know what that is in? Where He says you can test Him? In giving. He says, give and see if I won't open up the storehouses. That's the only place in Scripture where He allows you to test Him, to try Him. And then finally, in verse 8, it says, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, all these I will give to you. This is Satan talking. If you will fall down and worship Me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in Him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Temptation here is clear. Jesus, you can be the king of all the kingdoms. You can have all the glory. You don't have to go to the cross to get it. You can take a shortcut to glory. All you have to do is bow down and worship Me. And I'm not even sure Satan, I mean, it seems to me that the Bible's pretty clear that God makes kingdoms rise and makes kingdoms fall. So I'm not even sure Satan had the authority. Maybe he did in some sense to give Jesus these things, but he's a liar. He'll act like he has it even if he doesn't. But Jesus knew that God had already promised Jesus all these things because Jesus knew the Bible. Jesus could read Isaiah chapter 53. And He knew that the pathway to exaltation, the pathway to become the King of all kings, the pathway to be exalted to the right hand of the Father was through the suffering that He would endure on the cross. He knew that the only way for us to be saved was through the suffering on the cross. And He would not worship Satan. So Jesus told Him to leave. He would not worship Him. He would not serve Him. Because it's one or the other. You can worship God and serve Him only, or you can choose Satan as a father and follow in his footsteps by glorifying yourself and serving yourself, which is really just serving Satan. The Bible teaches clearly there are only two kingdoms, there are only two masters, and you're serving one or you're serving the other. There's no neutrality. For Adam and Eve, it was the temptation to glorify themselves, to be like God. Adam and Eve wanted to wear the crown. I met with Brayson the other day. We were talking in my office, and I said, well, here's the deal. Either you can wear the crown and be the king of your own life, or the crown can go in the right place. And you can be ruled and cared for and subjected to God under his good rule and reign. Well, Adam and Eve had that choice too. They could let God keep that crown or they could take it. And they wanted to wear the crown. They did not want to be subjected to God's word, his rule, or his reign. And so they chose to eat. They chose to disobey. And again, where Adam and Eve fell, Jesus passed the test. In his baptism and then his temptation, Jesus, standing in our place, accomplished what we could not accomplish. Here's the way Paul says it in Romans 5. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, he's talking about this parallel here. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as Adam trespassed and everybody fell into condemnation, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ will result in condemnation and life for all people. And that's not universalism. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. When the Bible's talking about all people, what is he really saying there? He's really saying Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. It's for anybody. It's for all people. For just as though through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. That's what's happening in this temptation passage. We're seeing how Jesus is standing in our place and he's accomplishing what we could not accomplish. He's accomplishing what Adam did not accomplish. I remember how sad it was back in 1990-something, 96, 97, 98, I don't know. There was a huge movie that came out with Leonardo DiCaprio in it, Titanic. And we went to watch the Titanic movie at the theater in Grapevine Mills Mall, and I have never watched it since then. Are there any of y'all that just watched that, that have seen it more than once? What's wrong with y'all? That's the saddest movie ever. And you know what's going to happen. Like, right when they take off in that boat, you know. It's not going to end well. Like, you know it. I've never seen it again. I don't want to see it again. That's kind of how it is when you're reading Genesis 3, you know, or you're just watching Titanic. Like, turn the wheel. Turn the wheel. Don't hit the iceberg. And when you're reading Genesis 3, you're thinking, no, 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 don't listen to that snake. What are you doing? Stop it. It's not worth it. The snake is lying. The snake is twisting God's word. The snake is destroying you right now. You're going to wind up losing your home. You're going to have one of your sons murder another one of your sons. In just a few years, the whole world will be destroyed by a flood. And on down the line, your sin will unleash the worst things that people can even do to each other, the worst sufferings that can be imagined, which is what one sinner can do to another. You're unleashing it. You're hitting the iceberg. Don't do it. But they sinned. And we've all sinned. Because they sinned, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we cannot help ourselves out of this mess. Do you know how awful it is when you're tempted? I hope you do. If you're a Christian, you certainly understand that when you're tempted and when you give in, when you take in for pleasure things with your eyes that you know are poison, and you let your mind wander to places where it should not go, when you speak words and harbor feelings that are so shameful. What if people really knew the temptations that you give into in your thoughts? What if people knew Chad's inner thoughts? What if I knew your inner thoughts? you would never show your face in public again. That's who I am. That's who you are. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. There's nothing of merit that we have to offer. Nothing that's not tainted with the stain of sin that we have to offer. And so when we read this passage, don't walk away just thinking, I've got a sin-fighting technique to help me do better. What you need is a sin-fighting Savior who will stand in your place and accomplish what you can't accomplish. That's what Jesus did. You need the perfect life of Jesus given to you. You don't need to trade places with Jesus. You need him to trade places with you, to stand in for you. You need him to stand in your place so you can stand in his place. So we see here in the baptism and in the temptation of Jesus, just what we'll later see on the cross. Jesus is the true and better Adam. The true and better Adam who comes to save the hellbound man. Jesus is the true and better Adam who comes to represent us all. In a perfect and holy life lived before the Father, which qualifies him to be the perfect, ultimate sacrifice so he can bear God's wrath as our perfect substitute. That's the invitation of the gospel to you today. For you to repent of your sins and trust in who Jesus is, a Savior who stood in your place and accomplished in his life and accomplished in his death what you could not accomplish on your own. This is what changes us. Ultimately, the fact that you believe in the gospel is what imparts the Holy Spirit to you and gives you the desire to fight sin and to be baptized and to walk with Jesus. It all starts with the belief that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to stand in our place, to accomplish what we could not accomplish, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all, the curse descends, and over all, God's wrath impends. Through all our powers, corruption creeps, and us in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt we draw our infant breath and reap its fruits of woe and death. From hearts depraved to evil prone flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul nor seeks nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell, so by one man who took our place, we are all justified by grace. We thank you, Christ. New life is ours. New light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend until we reach our journey's end. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus standing in our place to accomplish what we could not accomplish. Father, as we see him in his baptism, standing in our place, as we see him on the cross, hanging in our place, as we see him in the wilderness, fighting sin on our behalf, in our place, Father, we're so thankful that we have a Savior who accomplished what we could not accomplish. And Father, we ask as we contemplate the gospel and we think about this amazing truth that we're so grateful that we're not called to this place to be told to do better or to try harder. Father, we know what we are. And when we reflect on it, we know we need a Savior. And we're so thankful that a great Savior has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. Father, for anyone in this room or listening to this sermon on the radio or on the internet, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would change their hearts, that you would grant to them repentance and faith, that they might know what a mercy and a wonder it is to have such a Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.